with me to the book of Zephaniah, if you can find that. Chapter 3, verses 14 through 17 is where we'll be. And once you open to it, please stand and we will read that together. I know you just sat down, but exercise. Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. This is the word of our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Christmas is just a few short days away. I know that that might be a shock to some of you. Today is actually the shortest day of the year, in fact. And with these days in this season, there is a kind of expectation and a hope that come every year with the Advent season. While I recognize this season can be difficult for some, whether it's from the stress of all the preparations or simply just the dreary dark days, or perhaps it's the reminder of the pain of loss. At the same time, this season still brings with it a longing, a hope, a desire for what might be or what ought to be. Many of us, when we were kids, made Advent countdown paper chains. Maybe you have some in your house even. This is still something that kids do today. I saw one laying on my floor the other day. They make them in public school. You may have done it with your own kids. There's something about this season that causes us to look forward, to hope. You might chalk it up to the materialistic desire for more. And I'm sure that this is one of the dangers of a consumeristic society and the way this season has developed over time. But even still, I imagine most of the adults here, you probably will spend or have spent more money on others than you will receive individually. And I think that's good and right. After all, Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. There seems to be something innate, hardwired in this season that compels us to give. And just by the way, for the Bible nerds out there, that saying of Jesus is a quote from Paul in the book of Acts. And here's the Bible nerdy part. That's called an agraphon. Yeah, there you go. Extra credit. It's an unrecorded saying of Christ because we don't have it in the Gospels. Paul's quoting it, so he heard it from somebody. And it fits kind of the Sermon on the Mount style, a beatitude. Just interesting for you Bible nerds like me out there. But anyway, there's something that about this season that we recognize that it is more blessed to give than to receive. The last few years at the church rummage sale, my kids have made a habit of Christmas shopping for each other. And they get so much joy out of finding things for each other, hiding them from each other, wrapping them and giving them all the way back in August. All that they just I just enjoy the joy they get out of giving each other junk. What is it about Christmas that causes us to take so much joy in giving? I hope by now you are internally shouting the answer. It's because of what we have been given, namely Christ. God gave himself. God's people longed for this moment. And at Christmas, we celebrate the fulfillment of that hope, that expectation, that longing that God's people were looking forward to. Throughout the majority of human history, the world lived in darkness as a result of the first sin. So you can imagine the longings for salvation that God's people had. This morning, I want to consider together how this history of redemption unfolded. How God's promise to act and to dwell with his people influences how we should respond. How we should respond to God's presence and how that should be one of rejoicing. And that's the main point this morning. You can fill out your outline if you're following along. The main idea is to rejoice. God is in our midst. Rejoice because God is with us. This morning's text is Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 14 and 17, as we read. And if you have never read through the whole Bible, you may not have ever read any portion of Zephaniah. Zephaniah is one of the minor prophets, and it's not minor because it's unimportant, it's minor because it's short. It's one of the shortest books in the Bible. It's the third shortest book in the Old Testament with only three chapters. And because Zephaniah may be unfamiliar to you, let me give you some of the historical background to the word of the Lord that came to Isaiah. This is, in fact, how the book opens, followed by a brief genealogy. Chapter 1, verse 1 says, "The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah." Did you catch that? Zephaniah is the great-great-grandson of Hezekiah, one of the few good kings in Israel's history, more specifically, of the southern kingdom of Judah. In fact, Hezekiah is one of the greatest kings of Judah. His repentance, his humility, and dependence on the Lord led to their continued possession of the land that God had given them, even when the kingdom of Assyria was on their doorstep. I mean, like literally outside the gates, trying to get in and take Jerusalem. Assyria had already taken the northern kingdom into captivity, and he was waging war against the southern kingdom of Judah, but was unable to take Jerusalem because of Hezekiah's willingness to trust God. Now, on the other hand, Hezekiah's son, Manasseh, was one of the worst kings in Judah's history. Jewish tradition tells us that it was Manasseh who had Isaiah put to death by sawing him in two. Yet 2 Chronicles tells us that Manasseh eventually repents, but that Israel continued in the idolatry that he had led them in, and it was too late. Hezekiah's great-grandson, however, would turn out to be another bright spot in Judah's history. And in case you're keeping track of these genealogies, if Zephaniah is the great-great-grandson of Hezekiah, that means he's related to King Josiah. Also, we know of another person that is related to Hezekiah and Josiah that we read about in Matthew chapter 1. Jesus is the 15th great-grandson of Hezekiah. Now, Josiah was appointed king at the age of 8 years old. Some of you are not that far from 8 years old in here. Some of us are further away. Can you imagine that? 8 years old, becoming king of a nation? He became king in approximately 640 BC, which is roughly 635 years before Jesus was born. And if you're keeping track, you might be wondering, wait, I thought Jesus was born in 0 AD. Well, actually, there's no such thing as 0 AD. There's 1 BC and then 1 AD. And we think that Jesus was actually born between 4 and 6 BC. So you can do the math and figure out how old he was and all that. And I'll leave that for you Bible nerds later, like myself. But Josiah reigned from 640 BC to 609 BC. And Zephaniah prophesied during his reign. Josiah reigned for 31 years, and 18 years into his reign, something happens. The Torah, God's law, the first five books of the Old Testament, is recovered from the temple. So here a 26-year-old king is given the word of God, and he reads it, and he mourns. because he recognizes how far God's people have been led away from him in just the time since his great-great-grandfather. This brings us back to Zephaniah, who is a distant relative of Josiah, and who likely prophesied in the earlier part of Josiah's reign, given the state of the spiritual decay of Judah before Josiah's reforms. Also, it may be helpful for you in orienting yourself in God's word to know that Zephaniah is a contemporary of Jeremiah. For those of you who, like my children, might not know what contemporary means, that is, Zephaniah and Jeremiah lived and ministered during the same time period. So to review, the world is in darkness. God's people regularly violated God's covenant, including God's kings that he had appointed. And there is a desperate need for God's intervention. Desperate. Really, this is the perfect word to describe the situation that Zephaniah is speaking the word of the Lord into. It means to be in despair, which is to be deprived of hope. Now, Zephaniah is not immediately recognizable as a Christmas time text. I understand that. But Zephaniah offers a message of hope that is a cause for great rejoicing. It's a message of joy to the world. It is, in fact, good news of great joy that is for all people. Look at the verses immediately preceding our text this morning, verses 9 through 13. For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From the rivers, from beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exalted ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. See, this is not just a hope for Israel. This is a hope for all nations. So this morning, as we, in this Christmas season, reflect on the hope that we have in Christ, let's then consider three reasons we have for rejoicing this Christmas based on Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. First point this morning is that the Lord is with us. He has removed fear. Or you might say, he has removed our despair. We rejoice, we sing, and we exalt the Lord with all our hearts. Look at what the text says here in verses 14 through 16. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exalt with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. We have no need to fear, because God has removed the judgment due to us away from us. Is this not what Paul said and what he meant when he said, if God is for us, who can be against us? God's presence removes fear. John says that perfect love casts out fear. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. When we recognize the state of our spiritual need and dependency on God, it's only then that we're comforted. Christmas time is a time of rejoicing because God is with us, and his presence is our comfort. Look at how Luke recounts the presence of the infant Christ in Jerusalem. In Luke chapter 2, verses 25 through 29, we read this. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout and waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word." Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And this consolation was met in Christ. Consolation is sort of a weird word. It's often associated with losing, but that's not what it means here. To borrow a Pauline phrase, may it never be. This phrase means comfort. In fact, this word is used quite often when New Testament tells each other to exhort one another. Or when the Holy Spirit is called the Comforter. This is the word. Isaiah tells of this comfort for the one who mourns. In Isaiah 57, verses 15 through 19, we read, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lonely, and to revive the heart of the contrite." He goes on in verse 18 to say what he's going to do to the person that is far from him. He says, "I've seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him." This has always been what God has intended to do. You see, God's promise has always been to change the hearts of his people and to bring near those who are far off. And this is accomplished not by some distant decree, but through his intimate presence, taking our place, our judgment, and comforting our fear, our hopelessness, our despair. This leads us to the second reason we rejoice. Why we should rejoice always, and especially as we consider God's nearness to us and why he came at Christmas time. This first part of Zephaniah 3:17 provides our second point. We rejoice because the Lord is with us and he is mighty to save. This is just how it reads. Look at verse 17 with me. "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save." God is with us and he's mighty to save. Again, look at what Simeon says to the presence of the infant Christ in the temple in Luke 2, verses 30 through 32. He says, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." If the revelation of Christ's presence does not make you rejoice, it may be because you have never experienced or tasted of his saving power. Zephaniah calls us to rejoice. To rejoice because God has come, because he is near to us, because he is able to save us. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Hopefully that was running through your minds and you were reciting it with me. Essentially, this is Simeon's response. He blesses God. He exults in the coming of God's salvation. "My eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence for all people." I wonder how many people celebrate Christmas and don't understand the significance of our celebration. In America, it's easy to take this for granted. The festivities are endless. We hear the songs being sung even in places that are secular. I mean, I've heard the refrain, "Christ the Savior is born," as I'm walking through the aisles of Fred Meyer. I've been to the Christmas concerts at the public schools and heard the mention of the King who has come to save. And yet so often, this is nothing more than just a cultural reality. This became especially clear to me a few years ago when I was in Indonesia in the first part of December. In the public places, there were no festivities, no decorations, no songs being sung. And that's because, as a whole, they do not recognize that Christ is Emmanuel, that he is the eternal God come to dwell with us, to save us. But who's better off? Those who do not know, who have never heard that God is in our midst and is mighty to save through the person and work of Christ, or those who participate culturally in the festivities but reject God's saving presence? Oh, church, let it never be said of us that we take Christ for granted at Christmas time. Let us rejoice because we have experienced his salvation. I've often said that the reason for Christmas is Easter. We must not lose sight of this fact. We rejoice at Christmas because God came to save us. Finally, we rejoice not just because he is present with us, and not just because he removes our fear and saves us, but also because he delights in us. He delights in us as a result of his work in us. This is the third reason we rejoice. The Lord is with us, and he rejoices over us. Look how Zephaniah puts it in the second half of verse 17. The first part, which we read, says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with singing, over you with loud singing." Why do you suppose God rejoices over us? Zephaniah says he quiets us with his love. This ought to cause us to reflect on the nature and character of God, who God is. John tells us that God is love. Not that he has it, but that he is it. Anything we conceive of as love is but a shadow of who God is. So for God to quiet us with his love is directly linked to his saving presence, his comfort, his Son. When God says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," we now experience that same pleasure of God towards us because of our union with Christ and the changing of our hearts and the removal of judgment. This is our hope. Christ in you, the hope of glory, Paul says. He also says that hope does not put us to shame, and listen to this, because God's love has been poured out into your hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given us. God rejoices over us because he delights in who he is and who he has made us to be. Through the saving work of Christ and the sanctifying work of his Spirit. When Simeon rejoiced at Christ's coming, his earthly parents marveled. Luke tells us, and Simeon tells them, that it is because of what he will do to change the sinful hearts of humanity. Look with me at Luke chapter 2, verses 33 through 35. "And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed.'" You see, at Christmas time, we rejoice because Christ has come, Emmanuel, God with us. But Christ's coming was but one act of the whole of redemptive history. On the night when Jesus was betrayed and delivered over to be crucified, he told his disciples that he was going away and that it was good for them that he did. In John chapter 16, verse 17, he says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I did not go away, the Helper, or the Comforter, or the Consolation will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." He goes on to say a little bit further down, he tells them that they will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. "You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy." You see, the coming of the Holy Spirit is the permanent presence of God with us. We read earlier in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9, "For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. I can't help but wonder if Luke had these words in mind as he penned the book of Acts, saying that the disciples were gathered together and were of one accord in Acts chapter 1. As they were waiting for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, when their speech was literally changed and their hearts were filled with the presence of the living God. This was not the first Pentecost, by the way. The reason the Jewish people remained in Jerusalem 50 days after Passover was this was their tradition. According to Jewish tradition, the day of Pentecost was when God delivered the Torah, the law of God, on Mount Sinai to them, 50 days after they had left Egypt. So the first Pentecost took place in the wilderness with Moses and the Israelites when God spoke. So the people were gathered waiting for that day to celebrate that. And it was on this day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 where God showed up again. You see, the first Pentecost was where the first covenant was cut into tablets of stone in the wilderness on Mount Sinai. But the new covenant was cut into the hearts of God's people on Mount Zion in Jerusalem when the Holy Spirit came upon his people and their speech was changed. And consider the parallels for a moment. After the Israelites in Egypt sacrifice the lamb, they're delivered out of the hand of Pharaoh, and they come to rest at Sinai, where they are cleansed, and they listen, and they're waiting for what God would do. Listen to what one Jewish commentator from the first century says about that moment at Sinai. Now, just so you know, this Jewish philosopher writes these things before the book of Acts is ever written. He dies in Egypt. He is not a Christian. And he is talking about Exodus. But listen what he says. Then from the midst of the fire that streamed from heaven, there sounded forth to their utter amazement a voice. For the flame became articulate speech in the language familiar to the audience. So clearly and distinctly were the words formed by it that they seemed to see rather than to hear them. What I say is vouched for by the law in which it is written, all the people saw the voice. A phrase fraught with much meaning, for it is the case that the voice of men is audible, but the voice of God is visible. Why so? Because whatever God says is not words but deeds, which are judged by the eyes rather than the ears. When Luke writes about the coming of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2, this is what he says. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, and at this sound the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? Basically, aren't these all just these backwater, uneducated fishermen? Verse 8, and how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians? We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. Do you see why Christ's birth gives us such a reason to rejoice? Do you see how Christ's birth ushers in the dawn of the fulfillment of the history of redemption? Do you see how God with us began with Christ's birth, was ratified at his death, was guaranteed at Pentecost because of his resurrection and ascension? Do you see why we ought to rejoice? Because God is with us? Not just in his birth, but because of his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verses 2 through 5, that Jesus, through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character. And character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So we rejoice because God is in our midst. I don't know where you're at today. Perhaps you take great joy this time of year because of the wondrous works of God and your heart rejoices. And to you I say amen. Don't be moved from that. Perhaps you find it hard to rejoice because of life's circumstances. Take heart. God is with you. Did you hear what Paul said? We rejoice in our sufferings, not because they're enjoyable, but because of how they identify us with Christ, how they conform us into his image, how they drive us to desire and rely on his presence more and more and more. They produce in us a hope that does not put us to shame. Perhaps you have never considered these things. The creator of the universe, taking the form of a servant, was born in the likeness of men as a baby. How he grew and lived and humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death on a cross. And how he rose from the grave and is exalted and seated at the right hand of the Father, who bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and earth and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So let us all believe that we may rejoice because God is with us. Let's pray. O Lord, that we would be a people who rejoice. That we would rejoice because if we have been united with a death like Christ, we shall certainly be united with Christ in a resurrection like his. That we would not lose sight of the joy of your presence. Lord, you make known to us the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand, pleasures forevermore. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.